Please turn to me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. Hebrews 7, 20 through 28. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. And because Christ is greater than everything else, because He is indeed superior, because He's far more excellent than any other thing, our call is to pursue Him with diligence and passion until we finally arrive in eternal glory. And sadly, some of the Hebrews had forgotten this. Some of them, yes, were true believers, but others weren't, even though they said that they were. And as the readers were now facing some real persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to revert back to empty Judaism. Some were indeed reverting. And so this letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not do that. Why not? Because of Christ. And because of who He is and because of what He did and because of what that means to our lives and to our souls. See, Christ is everything. And reverting, compromising, falling into spiritual mediocrity or walking away isn't an option for those who truly believe. Never, never, never. It's not an option. So what do? We go on to maturity. We eat up the meat of the Word. We work hard for His glory. We're diligent in His ways. We faithfully endure for the remainder of our stay here. And we cling to the sure hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. Last time the writer continued to show us the greatness of Christ by talking about Melchizedek. And he showed us how Christ is our true high priest who intercedes perfectly between sinful us and holy God, and how through Him alone can we be saved, forgiven, made right, and rescued from wrath through Christ alone. And while in the Old Testament they had the law, and while in the Old Testament they had the Levitical priesthood, those were only shadows which pointed to the real thing, Jesus Christ. So why follow the shadows when you have Him? Let's find out what comes next. Verse 20. Verse 20. And inasmuch as He was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but He with an oath, by Him who said to Him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. We're going to stop here for now. And in this passage, we find three amazing facts about Christ, our perfect high priest. Now, just by way of reminder, question, what was a high priest? The high priest in the Old Testament was the person who represented the Jewish people in everything pertaining to God. You see, the Jews knew that they couldn't approach holy God directly because of their sin. Instead, they had to come to Him through a priest who would offer sacrifices on the people's behalf so they could then have a relationship with the Lord. Now remember, the Levites were the descendants of Levi, one of Jacob's 12 children. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, and when God delivered the law to him on Mount Sinai, He marked the Levites as the tribe responsible for the primary religious duties of the nation. In calling God's law the Levitical law, it means that God revealed the law through Moses, who was a Levite, Levitical, and that God appointed the Levites as the religious leaders of Israel. We also call it the Mosaic law because it was given through Moses, or we call it the Old Covenant in contrast with the New Covenant that has now come through Christ. That's Christianity. But if you remember, God began His introduction to the law with the Ten Commandments. But the entire law encompasses 613 commandments as detailed in the rest of the books of the law of God, Genesis through Deuteronomy. For hundreds of years, the Israelites lived under the Levitical law, sometimes obeying it, but more often than not, failing to follow God's commands. Why then was this law given? In Galatians 3:19, Paul asks, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." What does that mean? Verse 24. "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." See, the law pointed out our sinfulness and showed us of our desperate need for a Savior. In other words, it all pointed to Christ who would fulfill it and complete it. So the law in the Old Testament is good, and the law did its job well, pointing out the sinfulness of mankind. You don't meet God's standard. You fall short of God's standard. You're deserving of judgment. You desperately need a Savior to rescue you. The law showed that to us, and that's very good. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In other words, Jesus is now the fulfillment of the law and the priesthood and the Old Testament. He's a fulfillment of all of it. It's all fulfilled and it's all completed in Christ. None of that is binding on us anymore, even though the Old Testament still has great, great application for us today. Look, the moral law of God, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, is fulfilled all in Christ. And as Christians, we fulfill God's moral law because we are in Christ who kept the moral law perfectly. God's judicial law was given to Israel to identify them as God's chosen people. These laws in the Old Testament are the ones that seem to bog us down when we're reading them. The laws that relate to agriculture, the settlement of disputes, diet for the people of Israel, cleanliness, dress, and other high standards that God had given to Israel as his people who were called to be separate from the world. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled not only the moral law, but also the judicial law. It is no longer binding on us today. Instead, it's all about Christ. The third part of the law is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law governed the form of Israel's worship. And what we find is that on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law as well as the judicial law as well as the moral law. Remember? Sacrificing animals was the heart of all Old Testament worship. But as the perfect sacrifice, Jesus brought all the other sacrifices to an end. Praise the Lord for that. No more killing animals because of your sin, because Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. He completes it all. And now we are to be all about Christ, worshiping Christ, honoring Christ, and living for Christ. See, the reality had come in Christ. And when Christ came and died on that cross and rose from the dead, the pictures and symbols in the Old Testament had no more place or purpose because he fulfills it all. See, worship him. Worship Christ. That said, the Jews had a hard time with this. They had the law for almost 15 centuries before the time of Christ. The law was the very center of Jewish culture. They ordered their lives around the Sabbath worship and around the yearly feasts. The priests and the Levites oversaw and regulated the worship of God in the temple. And these laws and traditions were deeply entrenched. And so the author of Hebrews has a formidable task of trying to convince his Jewish Christian readers that the law and the Levitical priesthood were now obsolete and set aside because of the far better new covenant and priesthood of Jesus Christ. But the writer has to do this because, hey, the better is now here. Jesus is now here. And why settle for something much less when you can have Christ, who is the end all of everything? So why settle? He's God, and he took on human flesh so he could become your perfect high priest in order to save you from the wrath that you so rightly deserve. Why trade him for a tradition? Why trade him for any other thing in all of creation when you can have him who's the end all of everything? See, the author wants us to see the superiority of Jesus as our high priest. He didn't want his readers to return to Judaism under the threat of persecution. So he's showing us how Jesus is superior to the old, to the Levitical priesthood, and to the entire sacrificial system. Now look, although we may not be tempted to give up Christianity for Judaism, we're indeed tempted sometimes to turn away from Christ when the pressure comes to us and when trials or when disappointments hit us. We suffer, right? We get cancer. Our children struggle. The crisis hits the family. Disappointments happen in life. And because we don't understand God's sovereignty and because we don't see things perfectly like God does, we often look away from him when those things hit to something less to ease the pain or to punish God for not meeting all of our worldly expectations. And the writer says, no. No, no, your only answer lies in Christ. And drawing closer to Him is what we need most, as opposed to ever pulling away Him. He's the better, and everything else is fit for the trash heap. Never let anything come before Christ in your life. Never, never, never. Even when it hurts, and even when it comes with a price, and even when you don't understand what's going on. Christ is truly your all in all. And no matter what, He's your all in all. And the writer is making that crystal clear to us. Without Christ, you're doomed for eternal wrath. But to have Him and nothing else is to have everything. Lord, help us to see that today. So look, first the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a priest with an oath. This is different than all the other priests of the Old Testament. Here the author is contrasting the Levitical priests in the Old Testament with the priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus, this is the point, Jesus is much different for the good. Jesus is of an entirely different order. Jesus stands alone. That's the whole point of talking about Jesus being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's the only one of that order. He stands alone as the God-man who intercedes for us and brings forgiveness and salvation to us. He alone. Look, with the Levitical priests, God didn't make an oath that those priests would serve forever. But when it came to the priesthood of the Son, God did make an oath. The Lord has sworn and He will not relent. You're a priest forever. Why did God make an oath? I mean, certainly God's bare word is enough, right? I mean, God says it, God's going to do it. Right? I mean, He never lies. He's always truthful. So why would He make an oath? Why would He make a promise when He doesn't have to do that? His word's enough. Why? To give us assurance. To underline this, to highlight this truth for us. Hey, humanity is a race of liars. And so God gives us this oath here to make sure that we know that this here is ironclad. It's doubly ironclad. Jesus is the best high priest ever. Jesus stands alone. Jesus is your only hope in life. Boom, end of story. It's done. And He made an oath to make sure that we understand that. Remember? Like Melchizedek, Jesus is both a king and a priest. That's unique. Even more, Jesus is the King of Kings. And Jesus is the once and for all high priest who mediates perfectly between us and God. God promises that to us. Also, just as the name Melchizedek literally means King of Righteousness, Jesus is our true King of Righteousness. And in Him, by grace through faith, is the way that sinners like us can be declared righteous, right with God, not guilty, and perfectly fit for heaven. God promises that to us. He made an oath about it. Also, just as Melchizedek was the king of Salem, or Salem, from which we get our word shalom from, which means peace, so Jesus is our true king of peace, who alone allows us to have true peace with God, which then leads to us having the peace of God shed abroad in our hearts. God promises that to us. He made an oath about that. Also, just as figuratively Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, and just as he had no beginning of days nor end of life and remains a priest continually, so it is literally true that Jesus is eternal God and He truly remains as our priest forever. More on that in a little bit. But God made an oath about this. God promises this. And that is incredibly good news for us today. And just as Melchizedek was great, so Jesus is greater still. He's the greatest of all. He's the worthy one. He's your only hope. And look, He's here to intercede for you, and He does His job well. Thank you very much. That's a promise from God. He made an oath about it. Do you see the point? See, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better hope, a covenant, a better covenant. A covenant is a promise. And while the old covenant found in the Old Testament was good, the new covenant is better because the new is founded on Christ and it's eternal. And we're going to talk more about this amazing thought in chapter 8. But let me just say a few things between, a few differences between the old covenant and the new. Or you could, the Old Testament and the New Testament in Christ. Here's a few things. The old covenant came by Moses, while the new covenant came by Jesus. The new's much better. The old covenant was ended by Jesus Christ, while the new covenant was established by Jesus Christ. The old covenant enslaves, while the new covenant makes believers free. The old covenant leaves man imperfect, while the new covenant leaves man perfect, truly justified in the sight of God. The old covenant exposes sin, while the new covenant covers sin. The old covenant cannot give life, while the new covenant gives eternal life. The old covenant brings a curse, while the new covenant releases us from the curse. The old covenant is a shadow, while the new covenant is the reality. The old covenant is a covered glory, while the new covenant is glory uncovered. The old covenant has many high priests, while the new covenant has only one perfect high priest. The old covenant had earthly priests, while the new covenant has a heavenly one. In the old, the law was written in stone tablets, while in the new covenant, the law is written on people's hearts. The old covenant needed offering for sin, while in the new covenant, Jesus is the perfect sin offering. In the old covenant, remembrance of sin was done yearly, while in the new covenant, forgiveness and washing away of sin was done once and for all. The old covenant remembers sin, while the new covenant remembers sin no more. The old covenant is a ministry of death, while the new covenant is a ministry of life, eternal life. And that's all given because of Jesus Christ. Now, do you see how blessed we are because of Christ? Do you see how blessed we are because of what Christ has done? Because of who Christ is today? Do we understand that? And look, unlike every other priest, God made an oath about Jesus, which is like a double warranty from the God of truth himself backing up our salvation. As John MacArthur said, all of God's promises in the new covenant are guaranteed to us by Jesus himself. He guarantees to pay all the debts that our sins have incurred or ever will incur against us. Again, that is good news for sinners like us. Jesus truly is our all in all. We need to understand that. What else? Verses 23 through 25. Let's read that. Verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So second, we see that Jesus continues as a priest forever, and therefore he has an unchangeable priesthood. What's the point of that? That Jesus and what he brings is way better than the old way that merely pointed to him. Look, the Levitical priests existed in greater numbers because they died and they had to be replaced. We don't know how many high priests there were. Some say there were 83 and others say that there were over 300 high priests in Israel's history. But however many there were, the point is that they weren't perpetual. They all died and they had to be replaced. Aaron, Eleazar, Ahijah, Ahimelech, Abathar, Zadok, Azariah, many others. They all died. They all died. But look, Jesus is eternal. He is your perpetual high priest who's continually interceding for you on your behalf. He will never die. He will never stop. He will never give you up. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never stop acting in your eternal best interests. Forever is a key word here. You know what it means? Good job. Forever. Jesus Christ lives forever and his priesthood endures forever. Everything else and everyone else shall fade away and be changed. But of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalms, you are the same and your years shall not fail. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And since he lives forever, there's never a need for his priesthood to change hands and be passed on to another. And that's important because Jesus alone is perfect and he does his work for us on our behalf that we desperately need. He does that work perfectly. And if he got replaced, then we would all be doomed. This is important. Jesus is your intercessor forever, and that should give us all some great confidence and some great joy. Look, the writer tells us that because this is true, then he can save you to the uttermost, but only because this is true. He can not only save you, but he can save you to the uttermost. Is that good? To the uttermost. Because, hey, I need that. If I'm going to be saved, or if I'm going to be saved to the uttermost, I want to be saved to the uttermost. Right? Which is exactly what Jesus does for us. Save's a great word. Save or salvation is a radical term. You don't need to save someone who's doing pretty well, but could just use something extra to round out their otherwise happy life. No. And you don't need to save someone who's fairly competent and who's fairly together. No. See, to save someone is to not offer advice or tips about a better way to live. No. Instead, someone who needs to be saved, biblically speaking, someone who needs salvation is lost, incapacitated, and in immediate danger of perishing forever. Biblically, he cannot save himself, and without outside help, he will not survive, but will instead, he will die and go to hell forever. Spiritually, every person needs to be saved from this. What do we need to be saved from? The biblical answer is, we need to be saved from God's wrath and from God's eternal judgment. As John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son and will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. In Romans 5:9, he wrote, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So look, either we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, or we're going to face wrath because of our sin on our own. See, God never compromises his perfect righteousness and justice in order to save someone. He can't compromise his righteousness and justice. The wages of sin is death. That's a fact. That means eternal separation from God, and the only way to satisfy his justice is to pay up for something to die. But look, in his love, God sent his own Son to be the perfect high priest, offering the sacrifice that we need to escape his wrath, his very own life. See, to save your lost soul, he offered himself on the cross. You think he loves you? Sin's wages must be paid up in full, either by you in hell forever or by a perfect substitute for you in your place. And so God, the Son, the only worthy substitute, he paid those costly wages for every true believer. As John Piper says, all this is the love of God rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted. And so he did it to save undeserving sinners like us. That's an amazing thought. How? To the uttermost, forever, completely, to the very end. The word saved is in the present tense, pointing to the ongoing process of salvation. We're saved totally the instant we trust in Christ, right? But there are also present and future tenses to salvation. Presently, we are being saved and kept by God right here, right now. And one day, we shall be saved in the total and final sense in glory. So look, we were dead in our sins, and Jesus came and he breathed life into us. He didn't just throw the rope down to us who were drowning, but biblically, he breathed new life into us who were already drowned. How then can anyone be saved? Jesus saves. Jesus saves by grace through faith. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. So it's him. It's his amazing grace. It's him. He starts it. He sees it through and he makes sure that he finishes what he starts to the uttermost. Or as one said, Jesus saves us from the guttermost to the uttermost. Anybody? Right? And what God begins at the moment of salvation, look, he promises to bring it to completion. But how does he do that? Because he always lives to make intercession for them, for us. The word intercession speaks of a petition to a superior. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus sits enthroned at the right hand of God, the Father, the place of power. Yes, Jesus is equal with the Father in his deity in every way, but as the Son, he submits to the Father's will. And he's able to save his people because he always lives to make intercession for them, it says. 1 John 2:2 tells us that if anyone sins, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's an advocate? The word for advocate means one who is called alongside. The picture is similar to that of an attorney who stands at our side when we are accused. This advocate pleads our case before the judge. And every time sin is charged against us, Jesus is there to say, charge that sin to my account. See, he pleads for us on the basis of the sacrifice that he's already made for us on our behalf. Hey, Satan's always accusing us. But Jesus, our advocate, is always there saying, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. Isn't that amazing? Always. But Jesus isn't just continually advocating for us, but he's also making intercession for us. He's praying for us before the Father continually. That's an amazing thought. Don't misunderstand what he's not saying here. He's not saying that God the Father is continually angry with us and thus God the Son must constantly appeal to him not to judge us. No. Instead, Jesus cares for you. Do you understand that? Jesus cares for you. And so you are continually on his heart. And so he prays, and mark it, his prayers, all of them for you, will be answered. As one said, there was but the one offering on earth once and for all, but the intercession for us is in the heavens, is ever continuing. Whence the result follows that we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. Warren Wiersbe said it like this: it has well been said that Christ's life in heaven is his prayer life for us. It's what he is that determines what he does. Spurgeon sums it well for us when he writes these words: that man who once died on the cross is alive. That Jesus who was buried in the tomb is alive. Jesus resembles Melchizedek in being both king and priest, in having no predecessor or successor in office, and in being greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's a priest forever by the oath of God, and we who trust in him have this sweet consolation that our great high priest ever lives, is always in power, is always accessible, and always ready to perform his office on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ is in his perpetual priesthood, lives on purpose to be the advocate, defender, patron, mediator, and interposer for his people. You who come to God by him will highly esteem this constant service rendered to you by your God. Whereas Christ by his death provided all that was necessary for your salvation, listen, he by his life applies the provision that he made in his death. He lives on purpose to see brought home to you and enjoyed by you all those blessed boons and privileges that he purchased upon the tree when he died in your room and stead. I hope you understood that. Think about this. Jesus is advocating and interceding for you right now. He died for you. He's going to see you through. And he's making sure of that. He loves your soul more than you do. And he's going to make sure that he gets it. What an amazing God we have. Think of this. In his intercession in heaven, one theologian tells us that Christ sustains the believer and keeps him from many of the spiritual dangers of life. That makes sense. That's why God won't give us more than we can handle. Also, the work of Christ in intercession pledges the ultimate sanctification of the believer and all that's necessary to bring that about. What if Christ wasn't now interceding for us? Well, we don't know, but certainly his continual intercession for us is necessary and it's vital for our souls. One said, undoubtedly, many a spiritual triumph and many a godly life are explainable not by human factors, but by the faithfulness of the Son of God as he intercedes for his own. And that's ongoing even now. And while human prayers on earth are limited in both extent and power, the intercession of Christ knows no limits within the will of God. And think of this. Because Jesus is God, He can intercede for you individually. And each believer is assured of the intercession of Christ, listen to this, in such a manner as would be true if Christ centered all His love and all His intercession on you. And so, whatever may be the limitation of human prayers, the believer is assured that there is one who never ceases to pray for him and his true needs. And this intercessor has all power and favor with the Father. And he truly is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think. You think he loves you? You think he didn't just die for you. Hello, good enough, right? He didn't just die for you. He's still working for you. He's still working right now for your eternal benefit. Look, in heaven, we are more regarded and cared for than we can fathom. And in the heart of the Father and the Son, there is much that's taking place right now for us on our behalf. And shouldn't that fact cause us to love Him with even more fervor and passion in light of all this? Is this an amazing thought? I didn't think I could love Him any more than I did before really studying this. I was wrong. He's thinking of me right now. He's thinking of me right now, and I can't pray more? Now, how dumb am I? He's interceding for right now, for me right now, and I treat sin lightly. I don't hunger for His Word like I'm starving for it. I don't serve like I should, and I don't really redeem the precious time like I should. Really? How foolish! Especially when He loves me this much. Lord, help us to examine ourselves in light of all this. Third, Jesus is fitting for us, verses 26 through 28. Verse 26, for such a high priest is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's, for this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. I love that. He's fitting for us. That points to Christ's suitability for His saving work. It means that He answered exactly to the requirements of the predicament that we were in as sinners, and it was something that He alone could do. No one else could do this, only Jesus. He fits the requirements to do this for us, to save our desperate lost souls. He fits them all. He does all the work that we need Him to do. And look, He not only understands us and He's not only sympathetic to us since He endured temptation to its extreme, but He's able to do all that we need Him to do for us, and with a heart full of love and with a heart full of compassion to go along with that. Look, He's fitting and able because He's holy. The only high priests in the Old Testament who were fitting to go before God were holy high priests, but their holiness wasn't their own, but they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins in order to be clean. Verse 27, and so the priest every day had to offer up a sacrifice for his own sin first and then for the people. And so the priest would go to God in the Holy of Holies, but he could only stay there for a minute on the Day of Atonement once a year, and then he'd have to get out of there really fast. Why? Because he wasn't holy in himself, but Christ was. He was holy from the very beginning. The usual word for holiness is the Greek word hagios, which means without stain, set apart, and without blemish, which Christ certainly is. But here the writer uses another word for holy, the Greek word hasios, which speaks of holiness of character or personal holiness. And it just drives home the utter purity and perfection and set apartedness of Christ. The writer also says that Jesus was harmless. One said, holiness points toward God, harmless points toward men. In other words, Jesus had no wickedness toward men. He never harmed men. He only did good to men. He never injured anyone. He only lived for others. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? That can be said of no one else ever in all of history, only Christ. The writer says that Jesus was also undefiled. That means to be free from blemish and defilement. Think about that. Jesus came and he lived on this sinful planet. He rubbed shoulders with sinners every day. He was amongst us. He battled Satan head on. And look, he never was defiled in any way. He moved through the world and was untouched by any of the world's blemishes. One said he was in contact with Satan, but he always came out as spotless as when he went in. He touched the leper and the leper was clean. He contacted death and death died. There was never a priest who was undefiled, but Jesus was such a high priest. The writer tells us that Jesus was also separate from sinners. Good thing. Good thing. See, he's not like us. Good thing. And in fact, he's made higher than the heavens, and that's where he's at right now. Yes, he humbled himself and came here, but now he's back at the right hand of God, the place of power, advocating for us, interceding for us. Hello. Isn't that the kind of high priest that we need? That's the only high priest that can save us from our wretched sin. And Jesus fulfills everything that we need to be with God in heaven, in glory, forever. He alone does this for us, and he does it perfectly, and he does it unceasingly, relentlessly. What else about him? He offered up himself. Verse 27. Jesus does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the sins of his people, because he did this once and for all when he offered himself. See, every other high priest was a sinner standing before God with their own sacrifices before they could represent other sinners. But Jesus didn't need to sacrifice a sacrifice because he was without sin. Instead, he offered himself as a sacrifice, and that once and for all, because it was a perfect sacrifice for every true believer. Hey, death must take place because of your sin. Either you die and go to hell forever, or Jesus dies in your place by grace through faith in him because of what he did on that cross. That's it. And so what did he do? He died. John Kyle is a wretched sinner and must face eternal punishment for his sin. It's clear. It's a fact. It's glaring. Come on, John. Hell is what you deserve. And hell is what you will get. And from out of nowhere comes a voice. I'll go instead. I'll die so John can live. I'll face hell and God's wrath against John's sin so he can be forgiven and go to heaven. What? Why, Lord? Why would you do that for a wretched soul like me? Grace. Amazing grace. Grace based on unfathomable love. Nothing that you have done, certainly nothing I have done, but all because of God's amazing grace that I don't understand. So Jesus offered up himself for me and for every other believer in history. When it's the last thing that we deserve. That's why it's called grace. And my call is to surrender to him and repent in faith. But he did all the work in saving my undeserving soul. He paid up. He died as my substitute. He faced God's wrath against my sin for me. He did it. And if that doesn't capture your heart, then nothing will. Because it's your eternal soul that he offered up himself for. Offered is an amazing word here. See, he did this willingly. He wasn't coerced into this. He wasn't forced into it. No, he offered himself for you. He created everything, and yet he offered himself for you. He holds the universe in his hands, and yet he offered himself for you. He is holy and perfect and should have written us off a long time ago, but he didn't. Instead, he offered himself for you. Oh, he loves you more than you could ever think or imagine. What else? He's perfected forever, verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Say what? Simply put, this tells us that the final high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. And God not only made an oath about this fact, but he did that after the law was given, which drives the point home even more. See, it's all about Christ. Life is all about Christ, or it should be. And look, his ministry is forever. And Jesus never dies. He never has to be replaced. He will outlive all of his foes. He will be there for us long after everyone we depend on in this life is dead and gone. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always be working for our eternal benefit. See, the priesthood of Jesus, the one who prays for us, his ministry will continue for us forever. Does that give you some confidence in Christ as a Christian? He loves you, and he not only did all the work required to save your sinful soul, but to make sure you stay saved and enter into glory with him soon. So here it is. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who came into this world as the Son of God, lived a sinless life, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people, rose to everlasting life at the right hand of the majesty of God, and there loves us and prays for us and bids us to draw near to God through him. And we can do that because of him. We can draw near to God even now because of Christ. And now life is all about Christ. If we get it. If we get it, why would we be about anything else in light of him? See, he's the reality. And when the reality comes, the shadow of the old passes away. So come on, worship Christ and worship Christ alone to the end of life. And then you'll be worshiping him forever in eternal glory. The old is gone. And for the Hebrews, the writer doesn't want them to revert back and to focusing on what they do and how they dress and offering sacrifices and keeping the feasts and everything else, when the one that all those things pointed to is now here. How foolish is that? How foolish is that? It's kind of like looking at the picture of a Pazuki. Anybody know what a Pazuki is? Come on. Liars, you all know what a Pazuki is. Come on, come on. An amazing cookie. Understatement. That's still warm. And in the skillet. I said skillet. The cookie is cooked in a skillet. And ice cream's on top of it. And it's like looking at a picture of that as opposed to eating the real thing for yourself. No, I'm content to look at the picture of the Pazuki. Thank you very much. What? That's crazy talk. Nobody does that. How much more Jesus compared to everything else? Right? He's here. He can save your soul. He can bring you to God, to heaven, to eternal glory. He can fill you with joy and peace and hope and unending love. He's the soul's delight. He is life's greatest treasure. He's the bread of life that will fill your true hunger of your soul. He's the water of life that will quench the true thirst of your soul. He's it, and he's here. So why would we look at anything else? Why would we worship anything else? Why would we love anything else? Why would we settle for any kind of lesser love in life? Why? Lord, help us to never settle. When the Pazuki's right here in front of us. That wasn't in my notes. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so much. And I pray that our love for you will grow and deepen. That as we look at hard truths from Hebrews, help us to understand the point. Help us to grow more in love with you as we learn more about who you are and what you did and what you're doing now and what that means. Increase our love, and may that show in action. May that show in obedience, compelled by love. Speak to us now. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.